The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Class. Do you believe Donald Trump can
he,
do that?
I don't think that the way he's behaved over the last few weeks is either dignified or worthy of the office that he seeks.
It's clear that what he said is disqualifying. And for the other Republican candidates who have pledged to support him, it's disqualifying for them to continue to hold that position. To support somebody for the presidency who articulates these views, I think is a pretty clear indication that you don't have the right judgment to serve as President of the United States.
The Republican frontrunner has made a name for himself in the last months by trafficking in prejudice and paranoia. His latest insult is his call to stop all Muslims from entering the United States.
We must always insist on a security test. But we must never require a religious test. It is time that my side of the aisle has one less candidate in the race for the White House. It is time for Donald Trump to withdraw from the race.
I don't think Donald often picks his words with great care.
This whole notion that somehow we can just say no more Muslims, just ban a whole religion, goes against everything we stand for and believe in.
He's a race-baiting, xenophobic, religious bigot.
Normally, I do not comment on what's going on in the presidential election. I will take an exception today. This is not conservatism. What was proposed yesterday is not what this party stands for. And more importantly, it's not what this country stands for.
That's just a small sampling of the outraged ruling class, the elites, the talking heads, the establishment, whatever you want to call them. And of course, the mainstream media chimed in as well in response to the statement that Donald Trump released on Monday, that would be December 7th. According to his website, it says Donald J. Trump is calling for a total and complete shutdown of Muslims entering the United States until our country's representatives can figure out what is going on. And, of course, this follows the terrorist attack just last week in San Bernardino, California. Trump's statement says, according to Pew Research, among others, there is great hatred towards Americans by large segments of the Muslim population. Most recently, a poll from the Center for Security Policy released data showing 25% of those polled agreed that violence against Americans here in the United States is justified as part of the global jihad. 25%. That's those that are here in America already. It says, and 51% of those polled agreed that Muslims in America should have the choice of being governed according to Sharia. And then Trump's statement says, Sharia authorizes such atrocities as murder against non-believers who won't convert, beheadings, and more unthinkable acts that pose great harm to Americans, especially women. So it's a strong position to take for sure, the most extreme suggestion that's been made. But what's interesting is that if you go right across the board on the Democrat aisle or across the side of the Democrats over to the Republicans, all would admit that the immigration system is broken. All of them would admit that. And here comes a candidate. That's it. He's not even in a position of power. He's just a candidate running for office. He's funding his own campaign even. And he says, all right, let's not allow any Muslims in until our government can figure out what's going on, or until we can fix what's wrong. And then you see the response. President Obama, on the other hand, is allowing all kinds of Muslim refugees in from the Middle East, from countries that are harboring terrorists even, and not letting in the Christian refugees. And yet the ruling class doesn't seem to have much of a problem with that at all. Now, there are obviously a lot of people in America who happen to agree with a lot of what Donald Trump is saying. He wouldn't be the Republican front runner otherwise. But when have we ever seen this kind of outrage coming from every corner of the ruling class and the major media? They're all in agreement. They're all in agreement. And who is it that benefits from this outcry? Who is it that benefits from this outrage? Well, some would say Donald Trump benefits from it most, that he's playing the system like a fiddle, that he's just going to continue basking in the glow of celebrity, and that he hopes to ride this wave of anti-establishment popularity right into the Oval Office. But I want for you to think about the man who currently occupies the Oval Office. Because here is a man who actually holds a position of great power in America, unlike Donald Trump. And a man who has fundamentally transformed the United States of America. I can't think of a time in the last 7 years where you had a near universal agreement on any of these policies that have happened during the current administration, during any of the scandals even, where all of the ruling class, the elites, the talking heads, the establishment, everyone just rose up together in a chorus of outrage. Here's a president, as is discussed right on the front page of our website today, thetrumpet.com. He was brought up at the feet of a hardcore anti-American communist. That's right. And he occupies the White House, the Oval Office. He was educated by Marxist professors, educated in the socialist teachings of Saul Alinsky. He received spiritual guidance for some 2 decades from an American-hating preacher. And then you look at the policies themselves since he arrived in office as president of the United States. These past 7 years or so, we've seen the national debt double. We've seen scandals like Benghazi, the cover-up, using the IRS to target political enemies. We see this administration that was supposed to bring people together. It's since stirred up racial hatred and division and strife. It's handcuffed law enforcement agencies. It's attacked our police departments, really. It's released 200,000 illegal immigrants, as we've discussed at thetrumpet.com. Many of them are criminals. Some of them even murderers, rapists. Look at the foreign policies. Turning Libya into an Islamist state. We've tried to do the same in Egypt. If it wasn't for al-Sisi, it would be an Islamist state. Here that general has come out publicly and told the Islamic leaders of Egypt that they need to purge radicalism from their religion. And so what does he win for doing that from the United States? What does he win? In fact, he loses. He loses U.S. support. Because this is an administration that supports the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt. And yet Donald Trump, evidently, is the problem. Donald Trump is the one that's bringing America down. In the last couple weeks, I've talked about just some distractions that take away from what the real problems are. Go to thetrumpet.com today and read both of these articles that are up there. They're also in the January 2016 print edition. Some of you, at least back in the States, may have already received this issue. But the featured piece, my father's article, The Roots of America's Dangerous Turn Left. And in this article, he goes back and refers to some articles and statements made by Mr. Armstrong, Herbert Armstrong, as far back as the 1950s. This one here in particular, 1962, February. Mr. Armstrong wrote, "The Communist Party is merely a trick term to pull the wool over our eyes and deceive us, a means of getting a fifth column into our midst, of getting the enemy's government into our very midst, leading us to accept it as a part of our government. Its only object is to destroy our government." Now, we can brush this aside if we choose to do so, but you can't deny what's taken place in the Democrat Party in particular over the past few decades and the radical turn that it's taken to the left in recent years. This, again, is something that my father's been writing about even after the going back as far as the 2006 elections. It's hard for me to believe it was already 9 years ago that he commented on that rise of the radical left, Nancy Pelosi and some of the others. But in this piece here, he also quotes from a 2012 Spectator article. It says, "With Henry Wallace's Progressive Party having collapsed, Hawaii's Reds changed their tactics. They went underground and concentrated instead on infiltrating the Democratic Party." That's what Paul Kanger wrote for The Spectator in 2012. It says, "For America's Reds, it was the start of a long march to operate within the Democratic Party, transforming it from the party of Harry Truman and John F. Kennedy to the party of Nancy Pelosi and Barack Obama." I mean, all called Democrats, but look at how radically different they are. The new left. On December 7th, the other day, we talked about that anniversary and what happened in 1941. There were a couple of other radio programs that I heard, which played excerpts from President Roosevelt after we were attacked in Pearl Harbor. And one show in particular that contrasted that with President Obama's statements the other night, Sunday night, in response to the terrorist attacks last week, and just how radically different they are. What a different party it is. The party of Harry Truman and John F. Kennedy. And now it's the party of Nancy Pelosi, Harry Reid, Barack Obama. My father says, "When Nancy Pelosi came in, I was shocked. She was to be the speaker representing the Democratic Party. And she had said the most obscene things I had ever heard a politician say." And he refers back to the article he wrote on that disaster for the party. It's from the January 2007 issue of the Trumpet magazine. But carrying on in this recent article here, My father says, regarding the communist goal to overthrow the government, Mr. Armstrong went on to write, of course, if it could do this peaceably at the polls, it would, but it knows it can't. And then my father says, that was true at the time, but in more recent years, these radicals have been able to win at the polls. That's the thing. They've been able to win. They've been able to influence a majority of voters. It says this shows how much America has degenerated. The radical left has gotten control of the government and much of the country. They have. They've gotten control of the government. And think about just how massive the government is in the United States. And then you add to that popular culture, academia. He says, what is the left's end goal? Mr. Armstrong continued, if it could do it peaceably at the polls, it would, but it knows it can't. So it does stand for the violent overthrow of the United States government. And then my father says, this is what it's all about. It's never been merely a political party. It's a movement. It's a movement to destroy the government of America. It's a movement to fundamentally transform the United States of America. That's what's happening. That's what has happened. Where is the outrage? Where are the people shocked, disgusted at what's happened? That apparently is reserved for one political candidate who happens to be anti-establishment and who happens to fund his own campaign. So he doesn't have to answer to anyone. Now, we don't endorse any political party or candidate. We don't participate in the politics of men. I'm just bringing this out to highlight, again, how the whole system is flawed and how so much of it is just a shameful distraction. Here they can all agree that it's broken, but no one does anything to fix it. It's no wonder that someone with a pretty extreme view has so much support from the average American who's sitting at home wondering, when is this going to be fixed? If there's extremists getting into the United States, how will this be addressed? Who will secure our border? Who will keep us safe? Who will protect us? That's what so many are wondering. Coming back to this article, my father says, Mr. Armstrong wrote in 1956 about the communists perverting, this is quoting Mr. Armstrong, perverting our morals, sabotaging our educational system, wrecking our social structure, destroying our spiritual and religious life, weakening our industrial and economic power, demoralizing our armed forces, and finally, after such infiltration, overthrowing our government by force and violence. All this clearly disguised as a harmless political party. He says communism is a worldwide psychological warfare. Now, I bet there would have been people in 1956 who would have taken that warning more seriously than people today. And look at the difference. Look at the difference in the Democratic Party. Look at all of the systems in the United States that have already been undermined, perverted, twisted and distorted, turned upside down, fundamentally transformed. Would you say that America's morals have been perverted? He wrote this in 1956. Would you say that our educational system in America has been sabotaged? Look at what goes on university campuses. Would you say that the social structure of America has been wrecked? What about our spiritual or religious life in the United States? What about our economic power, or lack thereof? What about the armed forces? What's coming next? After all of this, that's Herbert Armstrong writing in 1956. And look at where we are today. Look at where we are today. Just flipping forward here, one more quote from my father's piece. Again, this is at thetrumpet.com today. I think it was the feature yesterday, The Roots of America's Dangerous Turn Left. But it's still, I believe, second on the carousel there at the top of the website. You can see that along with the companion piece by Andrew Miller, Unriddling the Radical Worldview of President Obama. And it goes into some history, some important history. It shows how that man was brought up. And it explains a lot about why he's doing what he's doing today. My father concludes here, we must keep in mind that they have a plan. Their sole purpose is to destroy the government of the land. They seek to destroy the whole American system and replace it with another, which is really communism and tyranny. Go and read that piece sometime today. It's a fairly lengthy article. And read it along with the other one, Unriddling the Radical Worldview of President Obama. Let's just look at Hosea chapter 7. A few verses here before we break. Hosea chapter 7 and verse 8. Let me just read this actually from the Moffat translation. It says that we allow ourselves to, quote, be mixed up with foreigners. And then verse 9 says, foreigners eat away his strength unknown to him. Foreigners are just eating away at America's strength. You see it happening in other nations of Israel as well. The latter-day descendants of Israel, and it's leading to violence. The land is full of bloody crimes, it says in Ezekiel 7. That's what it's led to. I want to go through a section in Deuteronomy 28. We went through this, I think, a few months back when the immigration crisis was near its peak. Not that it's gone away by any means. That's really at the heart and core of what Trump's statement was all about. Those on the radical left want to blame the guns. And those that understand that there's people that pick up those guns to shoot other people want to go more to root causes. And until we can figure this out, let's close the border. Let's shut down the border. And not let any of them in. That doesn't even sound that extreme. That just sounds like the basics of self-preservation. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 43. When you look at the prophecies, we have to say it's not going to get any better. Not in the short term. It says the stranger that is within you shall get up above you very high, and you shall come down very low. Is this happening? Would you say this is happening in the United States? They're gaining power. They're gaining strength. Those strangers that come in, they haven't assimilated, so many of them. And now some are causing a lot of problems for the United States. And you have the ruling class quicker to jump on Donald Trump, of all people, than they are to solve a problem, secure the border, whatever it might be. Deuteronomy 28, down in verse, let's see, let's go down to verse 52. It says, "And he shall besiege you in all your gates until your high and fenced walls come down, wherein you trust throughout all the land," it says. "And he shall besiege you in all your gates throughout all of your land, which the Eternal your God has given you." See, those high and fenced walls are coming down. We're seeing that happen. It's just wide open at the border, whether it's the border with Mexico or America's willingness to just let in any and every refugee, well, except the Christians. But Muslim refugees from Syria, Iraq, Pakistan, you name it. North Africa, Central Africa. Any and everyone can come in. No scandal there. No universal outrage there. Christians, well, we're not going to act to help them out. They'll just get slaughtered. No outrage over that. All of that's reserved for one man, one businessman, who has no power, at least not yet, who holds no office, at least not yet. It's amazing, isn't it? My father wrote back in 2014, the Trumpet magazine at the end of the year, it says, "Do you realize that the immigration problem befalling America right now is actually prophesied here in Deuteronomy?" It says, "The influx of more races into the United States will only worsen the siege of Ezekiel." So as I say, it's not going to get better. Not until Jesus Christ returns. We'll talk more about that in the second segment. Down in chapter 29, page or two over, Deuteronomy 29:14, it says, "Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with them that stands here with us this day before the Eternal our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day." It's talking about the modern descendants of those ancient Israelites. These are warnings God inspired Moses to pen. These are warnings for us today. It applies more to America and Britain and the end-time descendants of Israel than it did to ancient Israel even. That's why we need to heed God's message. That's why we need to watch and pray, as Jesus said. Look at what's happening to the United States. Look at all that's happened in the last 7 years, and look at what really gets people riled up, and look at what doesn't seem to impact them at all. Look at what the ruling class and the major media doesn't seem to be too concerned about at all. You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show on KPCG 101.3 on the FM dial in Edmond, Oklahoma, our headquarters campus. The live stream is available at kpcg.fm, and of course that's how we're able to broadcast live from Edstone with the help of the internet as well. Send us your feedback, your comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Flurry.
If you listen to this program for very long or visit our website at thetrumpet.com, you find out right away just how closely we follow world events and how we explain the significance from a prophetic perspective. And yet, in looking at the world today, with respect to Bible prophecy, look at how confused people are. And yet, one-third of the Bible is prophecy. And most of it's for our day. And yet almost no one understands it. Do you know why that is? It's because almost no one understands the true gospel that Jesus preached. They don't believe that he will return to this earth. They don't believe he's coming to establish the government of God on earth, to set up God's kingdom. And so they don't understand the many prophecies that tell us what will happen in the lead up to that kingdom. In the lead up to the establishment of God's government on earth. There's so much that they don't understand about God's purpose and plan because they just don't understand the gospel that Jesus proclaimed. Let's begin our study in Mark 4 in verse 10. Herbert Armstrong said in Mystery of the Ages that the mystery of the kingdom of God is connected directly with its associated mystery, the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's an associated mystery because the two go together hand in hand. Mark 4 and verse 10, and when he was alone, they that were with him, with the 12, asked of him the parable, and he said to them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. Unto you it's given to know, you disciples, you few, the handful. You're able to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to the others it's not known. And so I speak in parables. Their minds haven't been opened. God hasn't called them, as it says in John 6:44. But you can look at what Jesus said there to his disciples, this mystery of the kingdom, and find from that and many other verses in the New Testament, the Gospels, the subject matter of his speaking, of nearly all those parables that he uttered. It all had to do with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. It says in Mark 1 that after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching what? The gospel of the kingdom of God. In Luke 9, in verse 2, it says Jesus sent his 12 disciples to preach the kingdom of God. Everywhere he went, Jesus preached the good news of the kingdom of God. And he commissioned his disciples to preach that same gospel message, the gospel of the kingdom of God. And yet, what a great mystery this is, this subject, to the world. Jesus himself said it would be. He said it would be. Unto you is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. In Luke chapter 1, let's just read a few more basic, very basic scriptures, actually. Luke chapter 1, the truth about God's kingdom is as little understood as any of the mysteries covered there in Mr. Armstrong's book, Mystery of the Ages. Of course, he talks about the seven big mysteries of life in that wonderful book. But that last one, the seventh one, it's the second to largest chapter in the book, 53 pages in our little paperback version. 53 pages is devoted to the mystery of God's kingdom. Now look at Luke 1. In verse 31, it says, and behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, and he shall be great, verse 32 says, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, why don't the churches of this world ever mention scriptures like this or these three? Millions of churchgoers have attended services and never even heard these scriptures about Christ becoming a king, about the establishment of the kingdom of God. And yet here these verses tell us plainly that God rules, that Jesus was born to be king, that he's going to rule all nations, and that that kingdom will continue forever. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. Why is it then that people can understand that a worldly kingdom has a king, a leader, a president, a prime minister, as well as all the high offices under that king, a government administration, in other words, and that that administration rules over a territory and subjects in a nation or a group where there are rules or laws? We can understand all of that with respect to a worldly kingdom. But with respect to God's kingdom, we want to spiritualize it away. We want to think of the kingdom of God as a nice sentiment in our hearts. We want to think of the kingdom of God as a church organization. Some have confused it with the millennium. There were some back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, that claimed the British Empire was the kingdom of God. You go back farther than that. The Roman Church claimed that the Roman Empire was the kingdom of God. Why so much confusion on this subject when it's so plain when you look at scriptures like what we just read, or one that we'll read later in Revelation 11, where it says that when Christ returns, the governments of this world will cease to exist. They're going to be replaced by God's kingdom, by God's government. And really the reason so many refuse this message, refuse to accept it, reject this message, is because of what Jesus himself told us, that they simply would not have God reign over them. Human nature doesn't want God to rule. Human nature doesn't want God's government. Human nature wants self-government, self-rule. And so what you get typically, if you're into Protestant theology, is some kind of gospel message that's about a weak Jesus who died of a broken heart. And that's not even the gospel at all. John chapter 18, this is that exchange, that well-known exchange between Christ and Pilate. John 18, Jesus did not come to take control of God's kingdom in the first century. He came to deliver a gospel message. He came to preach about the kingdom of God. And then, of course, he sacrificed his life. Not for the church only, for all of mankind. God resurrected him to life. He ascended to heaven. And then he established the church on the Feast of Pentecost in 31 AD. But going back to this trial, before he was crucified, notice what it says here in John 18 and verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, "Are you the king of the Jews? Are you king?" And verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now look at that Greek word for world, cosmos. It means the system of the age of man, or the age, in other words. My kingdom is not of this age, this system. If my kingdom were of this age, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. So Christ here admitted to having a kingdom, but he said it would not be set up within man's system of civilization, this human civilization. Now you can go and study the parable of the pounds on your own time, Luke 19, and you see where this is. I mean, this is reinforced over there in that parable as well, with that ruler going away to a far country, and then after coming back. Well, verse 37 here in John 18, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. To this end was I born." See, just like it says in Luke 1. "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." This is why I was born. I was born to be king. That's the good news message that Jesus preached. He came into Galilee preaching the kingdom of God, and yet that kingdom was not of this world. That kingdom is of a future world. A future world, Acts chapter 3. That future world is drawing near. Acts 3 and verse 19, it says, "Repent you therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." A refreshing or a revival is coming, and it's to be brought on by the presence of the Lord, as it says there at the end, verse 20, "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached to you." This was written well after Jesus Christ had been crucified and resurrected. And it says here, God shall send him again. He shall send Jesus Christ. And so you think about all these prophecies. The prophets talked about this in dozens and dozens of passages. Jesus himself said in John 14, "If I go, I'm coming again." It's written about in the Gospels, the epistles, Peter, Jude, Paul. You can look at one book, 1 Thessalonians, and it's mentioned probably a half dozen times in just the one short book. In the last book of the Bible, in the last chapter of the Bible, it quotes Jesus as saying, "I come quickly." How come people don't believe this? How come people believe in many other false and pagan doctrines, and they don't accept the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is a great mystery to them. Why? Because the gospel that Jesus preached is a mystery as well. They don't understand the gospel that he brought to this earth. And so they're in the dark. And so all these prophecies that we talk to you about, the seventh and final resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire, the clash between the King of the North or the Holy Roman Empire and the King of the South, the rise of the kings of the East, the demise of Israel, the fall of Judah, all of this leads right into the return of Jesus Christ. You can understand and know all of it if you understand and know the mystery of the kingdom of God. It says here in verse 21, "Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began." The restitution or the restoration of all things. That's talking about the government of God restored to this earth. And then, God and the God family will build a utopia. It won't happen all at once. Christ will return and remove Satan from the throne of this earth. And as we'll see over here in Revelation, as we bring this to a conclusion here, let's look at Revelation 11 first. Initially, Christ comes back and forcibly puts down all form of rebellion. And then the rebuilding begins. And then the process of re-education begins. And it will take some time to educate children, adults, families, fathers, mothers. Utopia is not going to appear all of a sudden, but it is coming. And it starts with this, Revelation 11 and verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Notice it says, the kingdoms of this world become Christ's. It doesn't say a kingdom in your heart. It doesn't say the kingdom of a great church. Why don't more people preach the truth when it comes to the true gospel, when it comes to the kingdom of God? Mr. Armstrong said in Mystery of the Ages, he's talking about this passage, this makes completely plain the fact that the kingdom of God is a literal government. Even as the Chaldean Empire was a kingdom, even as the Roman Empire was a kingdom, so the kingdom of God is a government. It's to take over the government of the nations of the world. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 on your own time, verse 52. What happens there at the last trump, that final blast? Verse 18 here in Revelation 11, it says, and the nations were angry, and your wrath has come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should give reward unto your servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear your name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. That's what Jesus Christ returns to. A lot of people today believe there's going to be peace in our time, even in looking at the world today, which is just off the rails right now. Still, you have the diplomats out there. You have the ambassadors for peace proclaiming peace in our time. But the Bible says, if we accept the Bible for what it says the nations will be angry in the latter days. The nations will ultimately fight against Christ when he returns. Jesus talked about this. He said there would be worldwide fighting and division and strife. He said nation would rise against nation. He said there would be great tribulation. That's what we're facing. That's the truth of your Bible. But it all culminates in this spectacular return of Jesus Christ to this earth. Let's conclude in Revelation 19. Revelation 19 and verse 11. It says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. Jesus is coming to make war with the nations. He's coming to judge the nations, as it says in Joel 3:12. Verse 14 here says, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. These heavenly armies, these angelic armies, you can read about that more in Matthew 25. Of course, the saints rise in the air to join him. That little flock, those who are to marry Christ, the bride of Jesus Christ. Verse 15 says, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. This is what it takes. This is what it takes for man to be ruled by Jesus Christ. This is what it takes for man to accept God's government. Verse 16, and he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. These are the names or the titles that he will carry. He's the King of Kings. Jesus Christ will be the head, the absolute ruler of world government, the all-powerful, invisible king of ancient Israel. By this point, he's going to be visible to all. And he'll rule. And he'll rule with a rod of iron. And he has an administration ruling with him. Those that have been called out in advance to be trained and prepared in this God family government so that they can assist him, so that they can support him, so that they can fill the offices, the other offices of kings and lords, as it says there in verse 16. And all of it united, finally, under one head, church and state will be united under Christ, Mr. Armstrong wrote. There will be one government over all nations. There will be one church, one God, one religion, one educational system, one social order. And as in God's original pattern in ancient Israel, they will be united. This is how utopia comes to this earth. It's brought here by God and his family. It's brought here by the God family government. So many prophecies. Fill in the details. We've only been able to scratch the surface. How come, as I said earlier, how come you don't see or hear more about these profound truths taken right out of your Bible? Revelation 11, Revelation 19, Matthew 24, Luke 1, Isaiah 9. All through the Gospels. It goes on and on and on. What a time we have just ahead of us. It will get a whole lot worse before it gets better. But when it starts getting better, well, utopia is coming. It won't happen all at once. It won't appear all at once. But it is coming. That you can be sure. You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show on KPCG 101.3 on the FM dial in Edmond, Oklahoma. It's Wednesday, so keep in mind that at the top of the hour here you have Trumpet Hour, hosted by Joel Hilliker. You want to stay tuned for that. And also, you want to make sure you send in your feedback. We continue to get great responses from some of you out there listening. Send those to td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today, and we'll see you tomorrow.